Now we're in Psalm 75. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. And you see here what I have on the PowerPoint: God, Creator, Judge, and Redeemer. And all of those are given to us in this passage. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. It says this: Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, he setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth it out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that as we open up this 75th Psalm, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be sensitive to your leadership. Lord, that we'll be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray this morning that you would keep our hearts and minds from distractions. Lord, from my mind, I pray that you would eliminate distractions, that you would just simply make me your mouthpiece. And Lord, that each person that's in here will be open to the preaching of your word. And Lord, that you will prove yourself to us in your word this morning. And Lord, when we're done, we pray that we would understand you a little more. Lord, that we would love you a little more. And Lord, that we would be more determined to surrender and to live for you, knowing that you are God. And all these things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you notice at the beginning of the psalm, it says, to the chief musician, Altasketh, a psalm or song of Asaph. Now, Asaph was a Levite priest. Under David, he was the chief musician. He also prophesied. He had the privilege of doing music before the ark of God. He was a godly man. Asaph wrote about 12 psalms in the collection of psalms that we have. We have a collection of 150. David wrote probably over half of them. Asaph wrote 12, and there are a number of other authors that contributed. But Asaph was a man who understood God's word. He was a Levite. He was a Levite who understood and read and actually taught God's word. And I'm just going to make a side note here before we actually get into the psalm about Asaph at the beginning. And here it is. Are you ready? Asaph knew God's word when he wrote this psalm. The application is this: music leaders who lead people in the worship of God need to be men of the word. They need to know God's word. We live in a day and age where when a person is just a fine musician, they're given a position, and maybe they're not even a fine musician. They may just be a musician who can draw a crowd. And because of that, they become leaders in the worship of God's people, or people that even claim to be God's people but may not be. And I'm telling you what, it's a mistake. If they are not individuals who understand the teachings of God's word, they will lead God's people astray. We see it all around us. Why is it that so many, over half of the contemporary Christian musicians that live in our time period, actually support the sodomite agenda? It's because they don't understand God's word. Should they be in positions of leadership? Should they be influencing people? No, they shouldn't. God uses individuals who understand his word to lead in the worship of his people. So that being said, from the beginning of Psalm 75, let's go through it verse by verse. And I'm going to give you the outline here, a section at a time. Verses 1 through 3, we are introduced to God the Creator. Well, let me give you just a little bit more background here. The backdrop of this psalm is probably during a period of time when the Assyrian army was approaching Israel. They were coming from the north. If you notice in verse number 6, God says promotion cometh neither from the east, the west, or the south. He doesn't mention the north because at the time the psalm was written, the Assyrian army was advancing and moving toward Israel, and they were coming from the north. And so they are looking at this strong army that's coming their way, and that is the backdrop of this psalm. Isaiah 36 and 37 would give us a little bit of the history. And so with that, with knowing that backdrop, that they are, and one other note to help with that, the word in the heading, altasketh, is a word that means do not destroy. So this psalm has to do with this army advancing upon Israel. And when you take all of that in context, the psalm, the words are absolutely amazing coming from Asaph. And he starts from the beginning by saying, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. Now, I want you to notice the name of God here. From the very beginning of the psalm, this is establishing who deserves our thanks. And it's stated two times in the opening phrase that God deserves our thanks. The word for God here is the word Elohim. It is the plural of the word El. It has to do with power and authority. It establishes God's authority and his right to judge. Later in the psalm, God calls himself the judge, and he rightfully is. And this name establishes that authority. It sets the stage for the whole psalm. Unto thee, O God, Elohim. This is the name that is given to God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. That's the word Elohim. This is the same God that we're talking about here. He is creator, therefore he is owner, therefore he has the right to judge. So this name is chosen by Asaph on purpose to establish from the beginning who it is that we're talking about. And then he says this, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Please don't underestimate the significance of this phrase. What he is saying here is that God, your works declare your praise, and they're all around us. All we have to do is open our eyes in the morning and see God at work, right? Nature teaches us that God exists and that he is near. Now, I want you to put a marker here. We're going to bounce around at a few different references. Go with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1, and we're talking about the fact that God's creation proclaims God's existence and the fact that he is near to his creation. God is not a God afar off. Psalm 19, beginning in verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The heavens declare the glory of God. By daytime, the sun declares the glory of God. By nighttime, the moon and the stars declare the glory of God. Everywhere the sun shines, it is God's testimony that he is there and he's alive, and that he loves us. The 19th century hymn writer said it this way, this is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. Can you say amen? Amen for the world around us that declares God's praise. Go with me to Acts 17. Acts 17. I told you not to underestimate the significance of this phrase. God uses the heavens as a declaration of himself all throughout Scripture. He uses creation as a declaration of himself. He says, open your eyes. You are a fool if you look at the earth and say there is no God. In Acts 17, look at verse number 24, the Apostle Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. And he says this, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. My friend, you are breathing this morning because God allows you to breathe his air. He gives all breath. Let me keep going. Verse 26. and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Do you see that? He's not far from every one of us. Did you notice in verse number 26 that he hath made of one blood all nations of men? You want to know what the answer to the supposed race conflict in America is? Understand that we're all made in God's image. That's the way to resolve that. There are not multiple races. There's one. God gave us all one. We are one blood. And from that one blood, all nations of men dwell upon the face of the earth. What a blessing to be in Brentwood Baptist Church. Brother D'Oily just mentioned yesterday, I think it is a bit of a taste of heaven. When you look across the table or across the room, and we can literally see multiple nations worshiping God together. And what a blessing it is. But listen, God says here that he made you and that he is near to you. And I want to remind us this morning that as God created us, he created us with a God-shaped void that only he can fill. He's given us creation to point us to him, and he's given us his word to lead us specifically to himself. It is no wonder that the devil has tried to remove God from creation, because creation speaks of God. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Very next book in your New Testament. Go to Romans 1. Look at verse number 20. In Romans 1, 20 is just a New Testament verse that is telling us what Psalm 75 and verse 1 is saying. So you have it throughout God's Word. In Romans 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes and says this, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they, that is mankind, are without excuse." We understand the invisible things of God because we see the visible things. We look at creation and we understand that there is a creator. Any person who denies the existence of God may be intellectual, maybe not, but he may be intellectual. He may be smart enough to put a man on the moon, but I'm going to tell you this. If he has chosen to deny the existence of God, he is acting foolishly. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are written by David, and in both of those psalms, David says this, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." It's foolish to deny God. As a matter of fact, right here in Romans chapter 1, look at verse number 22. He talks about those who deny God, and it says this, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." That's not my thoughts. Those are God's. God is the one that says when we glorify him not, when we resist him, when we deny him, we act like fools. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Just keep going in your New Testament. Go to Hebrews 11. And I want us to look at a verse of Scripture that is so much in contrast to the idea of denying God. Those who denied God are fools, God says. But in Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse number 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You see, in contrast to the fool who denies God, here's an individual who literally seeks God diligently, and God rewards him by saving his soul and coming into his life. So in contrast to the fool, we have a promise here by God that if we believe that he is and we diligently seek him, that he will reward us. Do you diligently seek God? Or do you tip your hat to him on Sundays and go on with your life the rest of the week? Do you believe that he is God? Now listen, I'm not asking, do you believe in a higher power? That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you believe that God is God? The Bible tells us that the devils believe and tremble before God. The devils know that God exists, but they're on their way to hell. And so it's not just, do you believe that God exists? Do you seek God? Do you believe that He is God? Are you willing to put your faith in God? And then let me ask you this. Do you believe that God is truly God who deserves complete surrender? And if you answer yes to that, I want to ask you this. Do you live like it? A few Saturday nights ago in one of our men's prayer meetings, and we do it every Saturday night at 7, we have a men's prayer meeting, except for the Saturdays where we do men's Bible study, then we change the times around. But we meet here at 7 o'clock, and there's a group of men that have committed to pray, and I thank God for those men. I never intended for it to be an ongoing event. I just intended for it to be a short term while there was a burden that we were dealing with. But God has kept it going. And now we've got a group of men who I think if I said we're not going to do prayer meeting anymore, I think they'd do it without me. Because we see God working. And we believe in prayer. And in one of those prayer meetings, Brother Jeff Erickson made the comment about a study that had been done recently that said that X percentage of people who claim to be Christians don't have a biblical worldview. Well, I wanted to see how they defined a biblical worldview, so I bought the survey. And I haven't had a chance to look at it much. I just started thumbing through it this morning. But I want you to listen to just a few things that this survey produced or revealed is probably the right way to say it. In America, 57% of all adults believe in karma. Now, karma is a belief that is part of the New Age system. It is part of Hinduism. There's probably a few other isms that it's a part of. But it is not biblical. It goes contrary to biblical teaching. And by the way, if you are involved in yoga or those types of things, all of that stems from the New Age movement. You have, as a Christian, you should have nothing to do with it. 62% of all adults in America believe that having some faith matters more than which faith. Is it important to us where our faith is placed? 62% of Americans don't think so. 67% of Americans believe that absolute moral truth does not exist. Now, next time you hear a statistic that says something about X number of Americans claim to be Christian, you need to keep this in mind that, what would that be, 33% of people in America literally believe that moral truth is absolute. Christian, do we have absolute moral truth? There is no question about it, is there? 62% of all Americans believe that all religious faiths are of equal value. It doesn't matter. All religious faiths are of equal value. It all leads to the same God, right? No. No, it does not. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Here's one that really got me. When asked the question, are people born into sin? And I don't have the exact wording of the question, but this is the way that George Barman words it in his book, and he's the guy that conducted the survey or was overseeing it. 75% of all Americans, adults in America, believe that people are not born into sin and therefore they do not need to be saved by Jesus Christ. 75%. We are quickly becoming a pagan nation. And the truths of God's word is being rejected. So when I ask you this morning, do you believe in God? I'm not just asking, do you believe in a higher power? I'm not asking if you believe if all faiths are the same. I'm not asking you those types of questions. I'm asking you, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you're on your way to hell without him? That's what I'm asking. That thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. The cross is a declaration of God's love for us, is it not? Now let's take this psalm and go a little bit further. Back to Psalm 75, please. Look at verse number 2. We just got verse number 1. We got a ways to go. Verse number 2. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Well, now God is speaking. This psalm goes back and forth between the psalmist writing, like he says in verse 1, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Verse number 2, God is speaking. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. We're beginning to see God here as a judge. Verse number 1 establishes him as the creator. There is his authority. Verse number 2, we see God himself speaking. He promises to judge uprightly. And he says, when I shall receive the congregation. And you may ask, doesn't God own it all? What does he mean when he shall receive? And the answer is yes, God does own it all. We establish that in verse number 1. But he's given man the stewardship of the earth. Mankind is to care for it. Mankind is to govern the earth. Mankind is to be God's representatives in the earth. That was the command that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden. But fallen man has corrupted God's perfect creation. And there's coming a time when God claims his rightful possession and takes it back from the wicked. And Psalm number 2, verse 8 says this, ask of me, as God the Father is talking to God the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And when God steps out of heaven and comes down and takes possession of his earth in the millennial kingdom, he will judge uprightly and he will set all things straight. Notice what he says at the end of verse 3. I bear up the pillars of it. Talking about the earth. I bear up the pillars of it. This is a tie back to verse number 1. God is the creator. God holds the earth in its place. At whatever moment that God chooses to pull out the pillars of the earth, it all dissolves at his choice. He holds our very breath, right? God bears the pillars of it. God is the sustainer, not just the creator. Colossians chapter 1 says this, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's our God. So verse number 3 lets us know that God holds up the pillars. And that if he chooses, at whatever moment, to pull them away, all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. Praise God for his love. Praise God for his long suffering. So we see God introduced as creator. His authority is established. Then we get into the second section of the psalm, verses 4 through 7. Look at these verses with me. I said unto the fool, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Okay, now, God is established as creator. Now he's warning that he is the judge. Verse number 5, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. There he is. There he is. And let me just say this. God is giving warning here to man. God always gives warning. You know what that tells me? God is gracious. We see God's grace in this. Do you all remember when Jonah went into Nineveh? When Jonah went into Nineveh, he had a two-part message. Behold, 40 days and the city will be destroyed. You see God's graciousness and God's judgment. 40 days. You got 40 days to get it right. Then comes judgment. Grace, judgment. The message is simple. It's a simple command. Man has no excuse. Any man can understand this. In verse number 4, he said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. It's pretty simple, but it's heavy. If you are behaving like a fool, stop. If you're behaving like a fool, stop the foolishness. And in verses 4 and 5, he says, lift not up your horn. Now, that's an interesting phrase, and we may say, what in the world does that mean? Listen, in the scripture, the horn is often used as a symbol of power or authority. So that's the imagery here. So he's saying, don't take advantage of others. Okay, so if you're a fool, don't be foolishly. Don't behave foolishly. If you have the opportunity to take advantage of others, even if you can get by with it, don't do it. Since we are God's stewards on this earth, he expects us to treat others as he would treat them. And we need to keep this in mind because one day we will stand before God and we will give an account. That's what he's saying in verse number 6 and 7. God is the one that sets up and that takes down. Now, let me make some practical application. This is a warning from God. This is a warning from God toward people who are in a position to harm others. It may be a political office. It may be a parent with children. It may be a position of another authority. Or it may be a person sitting in the chair in the auditorium against someone else who is slandering them. Whoever it is, they may have a position of authority and power, or they may just have the ear of another person and can slander somebody else's character. But I want us to understand that God takes this seriously. Don't lift up the horn. God is sending a warning here. Don't attack. That's the idea behind the horn. To lift up the horn is to prepare to attack. Now, we can take this and apply it on the political sense, where those in position of leadership have attacked churches. Biblical morality has been attacked, and there certainly has been an attack on biblical morality in our culture today. Am I right? Are y'all with me? There has been an attack on churches and biblical morality. All of those things are people lifting up the horn against God and his people and God's morality. But we need to understand that it may be a little more than that. It's not just It can be not just applied to the political scene. As Christians, we need to understand that if we attack another person with our words, we're guilty and God holds us accountable. When we tear a person down or a person's character down and we're talking to somebody else and we demean them, it is lifting up the horn. And God even says in verse number 5, don't do it with a stiff neck. You know why God says that? A stiff neck has in Scripture to do with pride and stubbornness. And God is literally associating the idea of attacking another person with pride and stubbornness in your own heart. And he knows that the two often goes together. And so when we attack another individual, it is often because of our own pride or our own desire to lift up ourselves and help us not to feel so bad about ourselves or to cause us to be looked better in other people's eyes. And that could happen, like I said, on the political scene. It could happen within the home. It could happen between brothers and sisters in Christ. The idea is this, don't lift up the horn. God is the judge. We're not. Don't go on the attack. Now, they were in a position where they were expecting the Assyrian army before long to attack them. And so Asaph is literally giving warning here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I think our application can be a lot broader. Now we saw God's mercy in warning people. And now we're about to see his judgment for those who don't heed. God doesn't make the message complicated. And he has no responsibility to come down and twist your arm. God simply states truth and expects obedience. We do see God's mercy in here because he does warn us. In Lamentations chapter 3, it says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Jeremiah said that, the weeping prophet. as he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Promotion doesn't come from horizontal. In verse number 6, east, west, south, promotion, strength doesn't come horizontally. It doesn't come from those around us. It comes from God. Look at verse 7. But God is the judge. Let him do his job. He's the real authority. It's a reminder of where real authority comes from. It's a reminder of whom we are accountable to as we live our lives. Go with me to John 19. Put a marker here. We'll come back. Go to John 19. I want to look at verse number 7. John 19, beginning in verse number 7. In John 19, verse number 7, the Jews answered him. The him here is Pilate. Jesus is under trial. They answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." That was the truth. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" And Jesus sets him straight. This is a beautiful example of the psalm that says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, but answer a fool according to his folly." Jesus took him to truth. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Do you see that? That's a beautiful example again of Psalm 75. Here it is. Pilate says, "I've got the power. I've got the authority." You know, sometimes we tend to get a little haughty in the positions that we may have or in our opinions or whatever the case may be. And we tend to get a little prideful, a little stiff-necked, a little haughty. And Pilate makes it very plain here, "Look, I have the power to do this, and I have the power to do that, and I can affect your life, or I can take your life." And Jesus Christ sets the account straight. And he says, "You have no power except that was given to you." Boy, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? That would cause you to reevaluate your attitude. That would cause you to be a little humble, wouldn't it? One day we will stand before God because he is the judge. Back to Psalm 75. Because God is the judge, we have verse number 8. Now, let me show you here. Verse number 8 is God contrasting the future for the believers and the rejectors. Okay, so Psalm 75 verses 8 through 10 contrasts the future of those who reject God and those who believe in God. Look at verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." And so here we have the future for those who reject God. One of the beauties of the Psalms is their poetic language. And here we have the imagery of a cup. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The cup is tied to God as a judge. It represents his judgment upon those who reject him. The imagery is used multiple times, this idea of the cup, and it's always tied to judgment. It's used multiple times in scriptures to describe coming judgment. In fact, in Revelation 14:10, God says this, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out." And so you have this cup of judgment being used as an illustration throughout scripture of what God will pour upon those who do not believe in him. Now, there are four things stated about this cup in this verse. I want you to notice them. Here they are. It's red. It's a sign of the wrath of God against those who do not obey him. And I want you to notice it says it is full of mixture. There was an old preacher by the name of Thomas Adams of the 17th century, and he said it about as good as anybody, so I'm just going to quote him. He says this, "It is mixed with the wrath of God, the malice of Satan, the anguish of the soul, the gall of sin, and the tears of despair." And I'm going to tell you, my friend, it's a mixture that you don't want to drink of. But those who purposefully reject God will drink of this cup. I want you to notice also in verse 8, it says that he poureth out of the same. God is the one and the only one who determines who receives his wrath. It is God's job, and we can rest in that. He is the one that pours it out. I am glad that God is the one that has to settle all the judgment on the earth. I think I've mentioned this to y'all before, but it's worth mentioning again. There were four preachers that went out to breakfast together. This is a true story. This is not a sad preacher joke, okay? This is the truth. One of the preachers that was there, I heard him tell it. So here it is. Four preachers went out together to breakfast. And they were talking a little bit about things that were going on. And one preacher said, "I'm glad I'm not God." The other three looked at each other, looked at him and said, "We are too." You know, aren't you glad that we don't have to sort these things out? God is the one that determines. It's God's job. But there's a part here of this that should be very sobering. It talks about the dregs, D-R-E-G-S. The dregs are the bottom of the cup, and they're reserved for the wicked. The worst of the judgment of God is represented by the dregs. The further down the cup you go, the whole cup is a cup of judgment, but the further down the cup you go, the worse it gets. The dregs are the bottom of the cup. It's the part that no one desires, and the Bible tells us that they are wrung out so that not one bit of the deserving judgment is missed. Now, y'all may be visiting here this morning, and you may be used to a church that likes to talk about the love of God, and I thank God for His love, and what I'm saying this morning may just be a rude awakening to some people, but I've got to tell you, it is truth, and we need to hear it. And if it isn't, or if it wasn't for the love of God, we would all be deserving, well, we all are deserving, but we would all be receiving verse number 8. "For God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, and those who reject that Son are condemned," the Bible tells us. Go to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Revelation 20, beginning in verse number 11, we have the great white throne judgment. All those who have rejected the gospel are standing before God at this judgment. And this is what it says, beginning in verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." They didn't want to accept Jesus Christ. They'll be judged according to their own works. Verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That is not Pastor York theology, that is Bible. And that is the future of every individual who rejects Jesus Christ. That cup of wrath is not a cup that you want. Go back to Psalm 75 and let's finish this psalm. Because at the beginning, I said we saw God as creator, God as judge, and God as redeemer. And that's the beauty of it. Here's the hope. Look at verse number 9. "But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Do you see verse number 9? Verse number 9, Asaph knew that his destiny was sealed in God. Here is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked that we just heard about. Verse number 9 has nothing to do with verse number 8. The individual of verse 9 receives none of verse 8. Maybe that's the way I should say it. Our destiny is eternal, and it is eternal praise of God. Listen, Christian, what a privilege we have to be in the presence of our Savior for all of eternity and to praise His name. Can you say amen to that? And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can have that eternal destiny too. Revelation 5:10 says this, "And He has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." That's our destiny. Do you remember Hebrews 11:6? It said, "God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." God will reward you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There's the key. No cup that's red, no dregs. Praise God for Jesus Christ who drunk that cup for us. You want to talk about the love of God, here it is. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is praying, and it says, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." And He went forward to drink the cup. In John 18, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it?" And I'm here to tell you this morning that that cup that Jesus Christ took and drunk when He was on the cross is the cup that I deserved because of my sin, and so do you. And praise God, Jesus took it. We deserve that cup of wrath. But for those who reject Jesus Christ, they must drink of it. And they will drink of it. It is determined. God said so. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There is nothing you could do to earn it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said it this way, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Christian, there it is. So we see a contrast here between those who reject God and those who accept Him. My friend, God is the Creator. God is the Judge. But God will be your Redeemer if you repent and turn to Him. But the invitation is not always open. There will come a time when God will close the book of time and we will stand in His presence. Jesus was judged for you on the cross. You can accept that now, or you can stand before Him on your own two feet and be judged according to your works. The choice is yours.